Father, we acknowledge how great you truly are, Lord, and you refer to yourself as the potter and your people as the clay. And Lord, we ask tonight, Lord, that you would mold us into your very image. Through all the difficulties, the trials, and even the blessings, Lord, you use all of those things many times to show us where we're at, where our trust is, where we give thanks, whether it's to ourselves or to others or ultimately to you. And so, Lord, we ask this evening that we would never commit the sin of omission, that we are things that we need to include you in. And so help us tonight to be mature in making plans, thinking of the future, that we always include the Lord. And so speak to us this evening. Speak to those here that don't have a relationship with you, or maybe those that do, Lord, but they're not putting you first. They're not including you in their preparation and in their plans. And help us to see how dangerous that really is. And so speak to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of James. James chapter 4 this evening. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. And we've entitled the message, Mature in Planning. Now, again, just kind of quickly, we're looking here at the book of James, which James, of course, was the brother of Jesus. And many refer to this book of James as sort of the New Testament Proverbs. It's been referred to by many as the most practical book in the New Testament. And what James is doing is he's writing to Christians that have all sorts of long theories, but they're really short in practice of those theories. And so what James does is James systematically goes through this book, and there's actually 13 different issues that James covers. You might say it's a 13-question quiz. And by looking at this book and looking at it in light of where you're at with the Lord, you can actually determine where you're at mature-wise with the Lord. Am I a mature Christian or am I an immature Christian? And so we come this evening to mature in planning. When you and I are going to purchase a house, or we're going to move to a certain place, and we're setting up maybe a retirement and different things, do we consider the Lord? Do we pray about it? Is God part of the equation? Or oftentimes, do we really rely upon what we would call street smarts, or basically just general principles that are basically good principles, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the danger is that we make plans and not include the Lord in it. So in James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, we read, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." That's an interesting verse right there. Because really what that verse concludes with is delayed obedience is what? It's disobedience. If we know what we should do and we don't do it, it's actually a form of sin. We would call sins of commission and sins of omission. I was reading that in the East, of course, in the area of Constantinople, which today is modern Istanbul, Turkey, that back in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century, that when a new emperor was installed, that what they would do on the day of his coronation is they would bring the royal sculptor in, and he would bring before the new emperor various pieces of marble slabs. And on the day of his coronation, he would actually determine which one would become his tombstone. That's kind of an interesting thought. Here's a person on the day of their elevation, you might say, being placed in as an emperor. At the same time, they were forcing themselves to pick out which stone would become their headstone. You know, one of the things that we often fall into as Christians is that we either live in the past, we either live in the future, and then we fail to live in the present tense. And maybe at times we live in the present tense and don't think about our future. In all of these cases, there's a great danger of not putting God into the equation. And what James has been describing in this fourth chapter, in the first 10 verses, is he's talked about the flesh. And he talked about what's the reasons that we have so many wars in society. We war in our marriages, war in our families, war within the city, war within the church, war with nation upon nation. We have all of these wars. And James puts his finger on the problem. He says, it's our selfish nature that's in every single one of us. And one of the marks of a mature Christian is someone that is submitted to God, that doesn't allow their old nature to control them, to lead and guide them. Then we looked at verses 11 and 12, which was, again, a form of worldliness, which was slander. And in both cases, James was talking about sins of commission, sins that we commit and we step over a known boundary that we know is wrong. But as we come now to verses 13 through 17, what we have now is a sin of omission. Now, what's the difference? One are blatant sins that we know we shouldn't do. And then there's sins of omission in which something we failed to do. And both of these sins are sins in the life of every believer. Sometimes there's sins of the flesh, which he's already described. He described those areas in verses 1 through 10. But then in verses 11 and 12, we have sins of the spirit, which was slandering someone. But now what we're clearly looking at is sins of omission. It's a form of worldliness by which we make plans, which we should, but the omission is not including God in our plans. And I tell you, I could go on and just off my head tonight and just come up and tell you stories of omission that I've seen throughout my walk with the Lord. Specifically as a pastor, some of the sins of omission that I have seen. People making decisions to move out of the area, not praying about it, not even finding out if there's a church where they're moving to. All they'll talk about is what a good deal they can get on a house, what a good deal and how much more square footage they can have, how they don't have to commute as far. But when it gets right down to it, they haven't included God in it because they didn't even find out if there was a church there in the area. And over the years, I've seen marriages and families just fall apart. I think of one man I know that his whole life was centered on retiring. And prior to his retirement, he had a massive heart attack and died. Here are all of these plans to retire, and then in a moment's time, it was all thrown to the ground or dashed to the stones or the rocks, and it was gone. And how really what this sin is that we're looking at here in verses 13 through 17 is really, again, the sin of pride. As James goes on to call it, he calls it arrogance, in which we're boasting about our accomplishments, what we're going to do, what we're going to accomplish, how long it's going to take, and how at the very end, what we're going to have when it's all said and done. There is nothing wrong with planning for the future. And any of us that are not planning for the future, having things like insurance and planning for a day in which we can retire is foolishness. There's nothing wrong with planning for the future. But the danger is when we make these plans and we omit God out of the equation. That's the issue that James is talking about. It's not a sin to have insurance. It's not a sin to have a retirement. We don't know what the future holds. So with that in mind, we have got to include God in the equation. It was Augustine who said, God will not suffer man to have the knowledge of things to come, for if he had foreknowledge of his prosperity, he would be careless. And understanding his adversity, he would be senseless. So God in his great plan does not give us the future. God tells us to hold on to him very tightly. To live minute by minute, hour by hour, and day by day as we walk with Jesus Christ and God's plan unfolds. It was W.A. Criswell who says, there must have been a kindness and goodness of God in thus veiling the future from our eyes, for if a man knew what the morrow would bring, he would live in constant fear and foreboding. Dying, he would die 1,000 deaths before dying just once. Fainting, he would faint 1,000 times under a stroke that was yet to be delivered. God hides the future from our eyes that we might live in confidence and hope in Him. And I totally agree with that. Thank God. So often we say, oh, I wish I knew the future. If we knew the future right now, we'd totally like freak out right now. That's a Terry revised version. But that's what would happen. We'd like totally just freak knowing what's going to happen. And so what God wants us to do as a mature man and woman of God is God wants us to trust Him. Yes, God's given us a brain. He's given us various principles that are used in business, which are good. But at the same time, we don't fully rely upon those only. We must include God in the equation. So what James describes here is three areas that they made a mistake in. And I hope you jot these down and then we'll look at them. In verse 13, the mistake was planning without God. I mean, what a terrible thing to do. Planning without God. On the way to church tonight, we were listening to a man that was giving, in a sense, a testimony on the radio, how he had come down with cancer and how he had beat cancer and this had happened and this had happened. I was telling Debbie through the whole thing. I go, you know, he never once mentioned God, as if he beat it through the meds and through his obedience to the doctor's rules and all this other stuff. And how sad to think that all of those adversities that he went through, I believe was God's plan to get his attention, never once caught it. And how tragic it is that when difficult times come and we must make plans or make decisions, how foolish as a Christian not to include God, not to pray about it, not to seek godly counsel, not to look to the Word, and not to seek the Lord in those decisions. Verses 13 and 16 is presuming to know. That was another problem. The first problem was planning without God. Number two, verses 13 through 16 again, is presuming to know. We don't know, is what James says. And then lastly, verse 17 is postponing His will. That we know what God wants us to do and then we don't do it. And we say delayed obedience is really disobedience is what it is. Well, let's look at this planning without God. Now notice how James says this in verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. Now, we must keep in mind here that James now is addressing believers. And I hope that we don't lose sight of that. If you go back to James 1:1, I want us to note what James says. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So James is writing to Jewish believers. Now, in this particular book, they're underneath some persecutions, and they were, in a sense, doubly persecuted. They were persecuted, number one, because they were Jews, and number two, because they were believers. And he mentions that these 12 tribes have been dispersed. This is the Greek word dysporia, which means to throw like seed, like a farmer, someone that would plant a lawn, they would throw the seed. Well, they were dispersed abroad. Now, this is kind of interesting. And we were in Israel just a month or so back. We went to the Holocaust Museum. And I don't know if any of you have ever been. They, of course, have one in New York. They have one in Los Angeles and different parts. But it's an amazing thing. Back in Genesis 12, God said that He was going to bless Israel. That those that would bless Israel would be blessed. Those that cursed Israel would be cursed. So as these Jews were being dispersed, they were dispersed into agriculture. They were giving these menial type jobs within the banking or with merchants. They were giving these positions, and because they had God's blessing upon their life, God has blessed the Jews. It's an amazing thing. I mean, in Israel, you want to talk about a miracle. It's a miracle anything grows there. Have you ever looked at the soil? It's like during the night they grow rocks. I mean, when you turn out the lights, the rocks are growing. I mean, there's just, and it's amazing to me to see how fertile that land is. It's God-blessed. And the people of God, the Jews, are blessed by God. Everything they touch turns to gold. You know, the major diamond industry of the world, the De Beers, they're Jewish. And it's just amazing how God has blessed these people. Now, this, of course, has caused lots of people to have hatred because of the jealousy over the Jews. They are so blessed. So what he's describing here is some Jewish businessmen, those within the congregation that were involved in business. And he goes on in here and he begins to describe five statements in verse 13 that they were making. Now, he says, you say, number one, today or tomorrow. So, number one, they had a plan. Now, is there anything wrong with a plan? No. Some of you guys here, I'll be very careful on this. I know that when you take vacations, some of you guys are so planned, you'll tell your family, we can't go to the restroom until 60 miles because it's not on the itinerary. Because you like to plan. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. As long as we don't become so stringent in our plans that we can't allow the family to go to the bathroom for the next 100 miles or something like that. That, I think, is going a little overboard. But again, there's nothing wrong with the plan. I hope none of us here this evening, as we're looking here at this first point that he makes, would have a problem with a plan. I mean, again, we need to have a plan. There's nothing wrong with that. Notice there was a place. It says, we shall go to such and such a city. Now, during this first century, one of the rules is that oftentimes if Jews would settle in a certain area and they would begin to start a community, they could then become citizens. So there was an incentive to go to a city or go to a place where no one was living to begin to birth a community because it could ultimately mean Roman citizenship. So there was sort of an incentive to do that. And really, there'd be nothing wrong with that either to pick such a place. Notice the period. We'll spend a year there. So there was a plan to go to a place. There was a plan to spend an amount of time there. There was a plan. Fourthly, there was a purpose to engage in business. So the purpose of moving to this particular location was to engage ourselves in business. And then notice what business, the ultimate goal was. The fifth thing was to make a profit. They wanted to make a profit. Now, you look at all five of these things real quickly again. There's number one was, first of all, the plan. Nothing wrong with the plan. Number two, to determine a place. Nothing wrong with that. Number three, a period of time, 1 year. Nothing wrong with that. Number four, a purpose to engage in business. Nothing wrong with that. And number five, to make a profit. Surely anyone that would find themselves involved in starting a business and really maintaining a business, if you're not making a profit, you won't be in business very long. So really, all of the things that we're looking at right here is very wise. I mean, this is how you start a business. You don't just close your eyes and get out a map and point to a spot and say, this is where I'm going to make my first million. It doesn't work that way. It takes a lot of work, a lot of planning. But as you look at that equation in verse 13, I want you to notice God is never mentioned. He's speaking to Christians, and God is never mentioned in the equation. And that's one of the problems that he has. That is the major problem. And I want to ask ourselves here this evening some of the major decisions we've made even this year. I mean, this is fairly a new year. I mean, we're already into the fifth month of this year. And some of the decisions we have made, some of the choices and different things, how much of that was really bathed in prayer? How much of that did we really look to the scriptures? Did we take to prayer? We did not seek advice from other people. See, all of those are ways of putting God into the equation. We don't see any of those mentioned here in verse 13 at all. And it's a dangerous thing. Jesus said in Matthew 6:31, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, the non-believer freaks out about the future because they don't have the assurance that we have this evening that God cares about us, God is going to take care of us, and God promises us that. But at the same time, we're not to take that for granted. We're not to think, well, you know, the Bible says God's going to take care of us. Notice that passage says to seek first his kingdom. God's provision is guaranteed when we what? Put God first. And we seek the Lord, God's provision will be there. And really, I think what we have here is really a form of practical atheism is what it is. I mean, you use the word atheist and Christians get all upset about it. But in some ways, I think as believers, we often practice a form of atheism where we make plans and we do all of this, these profiles and all these things that we do. And in the midst of all, we never once have prayed about it. We never asked the Lord about it. We never consulted the scriptures or asked anybody else about it. There's nothing wrong with sitting down and calculating the cost as long as we include God in the equation. Turn over to Luke 14:28. Jesus said this himself. He says, you got to sit down and you got to calculate the cost. Now, I don't want any of us to misunderstand what I'm saying this evening, because there are some, I've seen them over the years, say, well, you know what, I'm just going to trust God and I'm not going to really study. I'm just going to just close my eyes and pray and just pray that God would fill me with something to say. Well, I think most of the time he hasn't done that, okay? Because I've heard messages where God hasn't done that. They haven't prepared, they haven't studied. And what Jesus is not saying here, he's not saying, well, just depend upon the Lord. He's saying, no, you need to plan and then depend upon the Lord. It's like our early forefathers said, trust in the Lord and keep the gunpowder dry. That's kind of the balance. You need both. You need to trust in God, but you also need to use your head. Look at Luke 14:28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him who has 20,000? Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So what we have here is this wonderful balance of using common sense, which isn't common, our principles of this world of ours, at the same time bathing them in God's word or through the Holy Spirit is what we have. And God wants us to, I mean, a person says, well, I'm going to buy a car. Okay, well, right away you think, okay, what kind of car? Well, you know, I want to get a 2-seater. You got a family of 9. Now let's pray about this. And what's the price of the car? Well, it's $50,000. I don't have to have lunch every day. I mean, I can forego lunch. And we can take turns giving the kids a ride every 9 days. One of them will get a ride in the car, you know. And I mean, just that's where, again, you know, you would use just basic common sense. The book of Proverbs would be a great book to find out how to purchase a car. And I really believe that through studying Proverbs, you could make that decision. Because it would teach you practical wisdom of what to do. Proverbs says that when preparing to start a farm, you don't build a farmhouse first. You first plant the vineyard or you plant the crops. Because what good is a nice house there if you have no income? It's just common sense is what he's saying here. But the sad part is that all of this common sense, all of these good business practices never include the Lord. And I have seen some of the greatest ideas, some of the greatest planning fall apart. And you know why? Because God wasn't in it. And you can sit down and try to figure out why it didn't work, and you can't even figure out why. You can figure out why it should work, but you can't figure out why it didn't work. And the reason is God wasn't in it. God wasn't in the equation. A man by the name of Robert Johnson said, in an age like ours, when natural science is every day so greatly increasing the means of money making, when trade has so many ramifications and connected with it so much that is exciting, there is very great peril of man losing the thought of God. And amidst the whirl of commercial machinery, failing to hear the still small voice which reminds us that life and breath and all things are at his disposal. For our time, therefore, the apostles' words have it possible even greater force than they had in his own age. And I believe that's true. We have so much at our disposal today. If you make a mistake, you just got your plastic credit card and I'll fix it. Do this, you know, just get a loan on your house. We've got all these different means at our disposal to make things work. You know, one of the terms that always freaks me out, and I'm sorry, and I don't know if anybody here is involved, creative financing scares me to death. Even that term, creative financing, just scares me. And you hear all of these things that people are doing today in order to get a house, deferring the interest to a later date. You know, that later date will finally come. And all of these little creative schemes that we come up with in order to get what we want, had we prayed about it, we probably never would have entered into the agreement or the commitment. And so what James is saying here is this. You can make plans and you should make plans, but please include the Lord. And so I ask the question this evening, in the plans that we're making, relationships, financial decisions, plans for vacation, just different things, are we consulting the Lord? Because if we're not consulting the Lord, then you know what? And I'm going to be blunt here, and this is what James is saying, we're not mature in the future. We're acting just like the world. A mature Christian always puts God in the equation. The ultimate goal is to glorify God and to serve people. That has to be the goal. So the problem was planning without God. Now, again here in verse 13, he continues on now and he now talks about presuming to know. Notice he says again, come now, you who say today, tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, notice the three things about the future that they failed to see. Number one, life is complex. Now, would any of us tonight disagree with that? I mean, life is so complex. When you think about all the responsibilities we have as adults, it's really mind-boggling. It really is. I mean, the number one thing is we're loving the Lord. Then if we're married, it should be our spouse. Then it's our children. Then it's our jobs. Okay? In there, intertwined through all of that relationship with the Lord, it's ministry. And then our homes, there's upkeep and maintenance on our home. Then we got vehicles, there's up and keep on vehicles. Then there's friendships. Then there's financially planning for the future. There's paying bills. There's appliances just came out of warranty that just broke. That always happens. And all of these things that just happen. Then there's unplanned illnesses that you can't put on your priority plan and say, whoops, I didn't plan for that. And you come down with something and just all of these things that just happen. Life is very, very complex. And that's part of the equation that we always have to put in when we're making plans for the future. Is that anyone that doesn't realize that there's going to be disappointments is someone that's not realistically looking at the picture. That's why here that prior to couples getting married, we put them through premarital counseling and we ask them all sorts of different questions because we recognize that there are unforeseen things that happen. Life gets complex, and it does. And what even makes it worse is sin seems to make it even more complexing. It really does. And how there's things that have happened to us in the past that some people never let go of. There are fears about the future, and I've read something recently, there's like 80 or 90% of the things we worry about never happen anyway, and so people are freaking out about what could possibly happen. Then there's just the present responsibilities that we're going through right now. I mean, you look at all of those things. Life is complexing. It really is. And unfortunately, in this equation, in verse 13, we don't see that at all. Look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The second thing about life is not only is life complex, but secondly, life is uncertain. That I think all of us would agree with. There are many uncertainties that life brings our way. Have you ever heard this statement? Boy, life sure threw me a curve. Like we weren't expecting it to do that. I mean, we should expect that. Because life is like that. What he says here, he says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Literally, you know not regarding tomorrow what sort of life you will have. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Isn't that great advice? And it is. I mean, for example, the price of gasoline. That's something everybody loves to talk about. That's something that's really changed, hasn't it? I mean, could if anyone had said a year ago that we would be paying $3.35 a gallon, would you have believed it? Maybe you would have. I don't know if I would have, but I mean, it's just amazing to me. And then there's all these little gimmicks that come on the news. And they say, well, we really are fortunate. In other countries, it's $5 a gallon. Well, I'd still like it to be $1. How about you? I mean, I guess that's what, I feel better now because I'm not paying $5. I like paying $3.50 or something like that. And then I was watching last night on the news, which really threw a curve. They were mentioning that with the OPEC nations, a barrel of oil has gone down, and the commentator says, I wonder if that will be passed on to us now. When it went up, they passed it on, but it went down, they didn't. And then just months ago, we're selling these monster, RVs and all of these, these really important vehicles that we have, these assault vehicles with rocket launchers on there, everything you need for downtown Rialto. I mean, we got all of these vehicles with all of this stuff on them that we had to have. And now it's all kind of taken a twist now. And we're worried, man, can I afford to get to the gas station to get the gas to put it in the car? You know, I already hacked one of my kids. Can I sell another one to fill up another tank, or something? It's amazing that a kid would be worth that much to fill up a tank. But, I mean, it's amazing how things change. And life is like that. I mean, it's complex. Not only is it complex, but it's uncertain. I think one of the funniest things each evening is watching these meteorologists. They used to be called forecasters, which I think is a better term for them. But these meteorologists, now they've given them this title. And you look at these guys trying to predict what the weather's going to be like. And I feel if they went to Home Depot and got a window, they'd probably be more accurate. Just put a window in the studio, look out and say, well, it looks fair. And what fair means is whatever you like, that's the way it's going to be. I like that. It's fair. And they come up with all these terms, fair weather and so forth, or 80% rain. Wherever you're at, that's where it'll rain. I mean, all these little statistics that they come up with. And again, the Bible's very clear. The Bible says the Lord moves the clouds where he wants to. I don't care what Johnny Mountain says. The Bible says that God moves those clouds where he wants to. And so we have all these things. Oh, this year is going to be a wet year and it's going to be more of a dry year. And we have all these little gadgets and meters and everything else. But again, we don't know. We do not know. Life is uncertain. Turn, if you will, to Luke 12:16, and we'll look again at this familiar parable that Jesus gave about a man that was very, very streetwise. He was an entrepreneur. He was a man that was very, very wealthy. We would look at this man and we'd say, this man has got to be on the cover of Forbes magazine. I mean, this guy has got to be on People magazine. This guy's got it together. I've never seen a guy that's pulled himself up by his bootstraps and built an empire like this man has. In Luke 12:16, he told the parable saying the land of a certain rich man, very productive. He began reasoning to himself, notice no God here, himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. Now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, anyone that you would read this parable to, I think it would be a fun experiment to do, is to read this parable but leave out verses 20 and 21. And read it to someone that has no Bible knowledge and say, what do you think about it? Oh, he's a great guy. And I think it would be hard to find someone that is a non-Christian that would not like this guy. I mean, this guy's got it together. His problem is he's got so much, he just has to build bigger barns to store all that he has. But God looked at this man in his final analysis, this guy's a fool. This guy is rich towards himself. He's so full of himself. He's never mentioned me. I'm not even in the equation. And now I'm taking his life tonight. Now, what's going to happen? Everything that he stockpiles. Life is uncertain. The third thing that they failed to see was, number three, life is short. Notice he says here in verse 14, he says, "You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Now, he takes this description from the book of Job. Job uses this, life is but a vapor. Another way of saying this, life is like steam coming out of a kettle. Have you ever watched steam coming out of a kettle? As you're looking at it, it's disappearing as you're looking at it. It's an amazing thing to just look at it as it disappears. And he says that's what life is like. It's extremely short. And there's many, many verses in the Bible that teaches this thought. In Job 7, 6 and 7 we read, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eyes will not again see good." Job 8, 9. "For we are only of yesterday and know nothing because our days on earth are as a shadow." Job 9:25, "Now my days were swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey." Job 14:1, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers, and he also flees like a shadow and does not remain." David said in Psalm 39:4, "O Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at best is a mere breath." Psalms 90 verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." We say, "Teach me to number my years." God says, "Let me teach you to number your days." Life is short. It truly is. One said it this way, "When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on, time is gone." And I think all of us would agree with that. I remember when we were younger, we'd think of someone 30 saying, "Man, I can't believe people live to be 30. That is such an old age." Now we look at people as 30 and say, "That young whippersnapper, get over here, you know. You can lift this thing, you know." And it's funny because we look at life differently. And we realize how short is that. Most of us here that have our children, they're maybe in their 20s. It doesn't seem that long ago, does it? I was talking to someone just recently. I dedicated their child and stuff, and we were talking to someone. It's amazing to actually see some of these little kids. When I started this church, there were little kids, and now seeing them get married and stuff, I'm going, "Man, why are they getting so old and I'm not?" And you just look at them and you just think, "How can this be?" And it's just amazing how time does that. It goes by so quickly. But God reveals His will to us through His Word. We're to utilize the time God gives us. We're not to squander it. And we're to utilize the hours and the days that God gives to us. Because they're quick. They're short. And we need to enjoy them. Joshua 1:8, Joshua makes this awesome statement. Says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success." According to God, the life that is prosperous and the life that is successful is a life that's lived according to what? The Bible. A life that includes God. A life that is living by the principles and the precepts of the Bible, that is a prosperous and, quote, successful life. Well, in James 4:15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or do that. Now, in verse 13, he says the statement, come now, you who say. But now he says what we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or do that. Now, does that mean that every time, you know, we say, you know, church will be over at 7, Lord willing? You know, do we use the Lord willing part after every sentence? It's going to get old after a while. I mean, you just, you know, I'll catch you in the morning, Lord willing, if I wake up. And we start saying that every time we're going to talk in the future tense. Not necessarily. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about making plans, looking at the future, but always including the Lord. Now, let me give you some instances where Paul personally did this in the New Testament. Paul, speaking to the believers at Ephesus in Acts 18:21, says, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So his desire was to come back, but he included that statement, if the Lord wills. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. So again, if the Lord wills. Again, 1 Corinthians 16:7, Paul says, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Notice injecting, if the Lord, if the Lord, if the Lord. Paul wrote to the church of Philippi, sending Timothy in Philippians 2:19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Now, that was his plan, but at the same time, he left it open if the Holy Spirit would direct him a different way. Sometimes we can make plans, and I'll tell you, the most spiritual thing to do is to say, you know what? The Lord has showed me otherwise. Now, that's not to become the new excuse line. Well, I was going to do it, but God told me not to do that, you know. You know, honey, I told you I'd take you out for dinner, but God told me not to take you out for dinner. He told me to stay home and watch football. I'm sorry, that's what God told me, and I must obey God rather than man, you know. Come on. I'm not talking about that. And that's, you know, God doesn't bless stupidity. I'm not talking about that. But what we are saying here is that we're injecting God into the equation. Philippians 2:24, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 6:3, and this we shall do if God permits. So again and again, we see God included in the equation. And again, I love Acts 19:21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So again, he proposed in the spirit. He prayed about it and he says, this is my desire. This is what I'd like to do, Lord willing. And I'll tell you, that can change a lot of things when we include God in the picture. Dependence upon the Lord is what James is saying here. That the very accomplishment of our plans is dependent upon God. Our very breath, our very energy, our very thinking is due to who? God. So the very carrying out of our plans, God should get the glory for it, because the very breath that we're breathing comes from God. And life itself is from God. So really, anyone that does not include the Lord in it is being extremely foolish. Now, how do we know God's will for our life? Well, let me just suggest a few things. First of all, we need to start with, what should we do? Because I find sometimes when people are asking for God's will, you can ask them the question, what is God saying? What do you think you should do? Well, and they already know. They're hoping that you're going to tell them something different, and they can say, well, God told my pastor to do this or something like that. When in reality, if you ask them the question, what do you think the Lord is saying to you? What do you think? You know, you pray with your husband, you pray with your wife. What do you think? Well, you know, what we really think we should do is this. Why do you think that? Because we prayed about it, and this passage of Scripture, the Lord spoke to us, both of us. And What are you wasting my time? Get out of my office. I mean, that's it. I mean, that's really the initial question. What is God saying? And then the next thing would be is what doors or what opportunities is God opening to us? Now, I say that because in Romans 12:2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is." That word prove means to try through experience. That there are some things that God will give to us, but we can never experience them unless we step out in faith and go for it. And so, if we know what God wants us to do, that's His will. There may be an open door of opportunity that we'll never know unless we experience it and we go through it ourselves. We got to try it. We got to step through that door and try that opportunity. But we should never, ever, ever leave out the seeking of godly counsel. That is something we must never neglect. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed." So have we sought godly counsel? Now, what I mean by that is we seek the counsel of someone we know is a man and woman of the Word. They know their Bible. They read their Bible. They live out the message of the Bible. Now, we don't go to them first, but we first what? Go to the Lord in prayer, because God wants to speak to us. So we pray about it. We seek God's Word. We ask the question, what is God saying? Next, what doors are open before me? What must I prove? What must I do? And then I should seek godly counsel. I should then seek those out that we know are men and women of God that can give us godly advice. Not what we want to hear, but what God says. Verse 16, now James just really pulls the stops out here. And he says in verse 16, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." This word boast that he used is never in a good sense, this particular word that he uses. And it literally describes self-glorification. That's this thinking that says, you know, sure, God gave me life, but it's my brains, my plans, and my energy that produced this company. That's the foolishness that James is talking about here. Romans 15:17. "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." This word arrogance that he uses here in verse 16 is plural. What he's describing is repeated acts of arrogance. Someone that is constantly looking at their abilities, is looking at their thinking, is looking at their ingenuity, is looking at their accomplishments, and they're constantly calling attention to what they have accomplished. What's so sad about that is that where did they get that? They got it from God. That's where they got it. And they're sitting there bragging about what they've accomplished. You know, think about what God could do. God could say, "I am," and you were. You're gone. And that's what he could have done. That's what he could do. But the very breath that they have to brag is coming from God. The very breath that they're breathing is on loan from God. And there's every time they take a breath, God's given them permission to take a breath. And they're taking that breath to brag about what they've done. And what James says, this is not maturity. And he says, all such boasting is evil. And this is really humanism at its best when we boast about what we've accomplished. Humanism is the belief that man is the source of all truth and happiness. And that's really humanism is what we see. And so the last thing that James says here now in verse 17 is postponing his will. And we often say delayed obedience is really disobedience. So verse 17 says, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." Now, there's the therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Number one, since life is complex. Number two, since life is uncertain. Number three, since life is short, I should what? Depend upon the Lord. I don't know what the future holds, so I must depend upon God and I must seek the Lord. To the one who knows the right thing to do. He's speaking to those who know the will of God. Now, what this is procrastination. It's like the man that said he wanted to join the procrastination club, but he didn't get around to joining. You know, that's procrastination. I read about a guy that was cleaning out his desk drawer and he ran across an old ticket from a shoe repair store. And this thing was like years old. What the heck? He went to the shoe repairman and gave him the ticket. The guy went in the back room, came back out and says, I'll have it ready for you next week. See, that's that procrastination that we just put things off and put things off. And we know what we're putting off is something that we should do. And really, what we have here is the sin of omission. I should do this, but, you know, I just haven't got around to it yet. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Knowledge and responsibility always go together. Knowledge and responsibility must go together. What we know, we should act upon. Remember what James said in chapter 1? Don't be simply a hearer of the word who deludes himself, but be a doer of the word. He's talking about knowledge and responsibility. Now, if we know what we should do and we don't do it, God loves us so much that God then kicks into motion his discipline. Now, we're not going to read it because we don't have the time, but jot down Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And the Bible teaches that all those that God loves, he disciplines. So, knowledge should lead to action. Now, if we know what we should do and we don't do it, God then loves us so much that God will then discipline us to bring us back into a vital relationship of the Lord. We often call this the chastening of the Lord. Another passage you can write down is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul likens this discipline and he likens it unto the Olympic Games. And he says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, he's not talking about losing your salvation. What he's literally talking about here is someone that has been disqualified in the race. You lose your reward. Everyone that competed in the Olympic Games was always a citizen. They weren't running in the Olympics to become citizens. They were running because they were citizens and they were running to receive a reward. As a Christian, all of us are in a race, but some of us are going to lose our rewards. We're the very thing that we've been preparing for and trying to participate in. We run outside of our arena where we're supposed to be running. We run outside our part of the track and we lose our reward. Yes, we get to heaven, but we're disqualified and we don't receive our reward. And he says, and it does not do it to him is sin, the sin of omission. I think of the words of Samuel in 1 Samuel 12:23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. So the sins of commission, the committing of sins, and the sins of omission, things that we should have done, in light of the Lord, are all marks of maturity. What James is focusing upon is the sin of omission. We're not including God in our plans. We're going to school not praying about the career. We're moving to another area. We haven't prayed about where we can serve God and be taught the Bible. We're only thinking in the sense of dollars that don't really make sense. They really don't. We're not thinking in the spiritual sense. And so James rebukes them and basically says to them that, yes, you've got street smarts. Yes, you're following great planning and you've got great street smarts per se, but spiritually you're very immature because you're making plans without the Lord. In closing, just three quick little things in closing. Number one, we must be willing to do God's will when we discover it. It's one thing to say, God, I want to know your will. It's another thing to know God's will and say, God, now let me put it into practice. So we must be willing to do God's will when we know it. Secondly, God's will is always in harmony with God's word. The Holy Spirit never tells us to do something that the word of God would contradict. It doesn't make sense. They always go, there's a lot of this weird stuff. Oh, the Holy Spirit told me to do this. And you hear what the Holy Spirit's told me to do is against the Bible. That's not the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we must earnestly pray and seek His will. This evening before prayer, we were looking at that passage in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. If you ask, God's going to answer. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it will be open. That is a promise from God. God wants us to find Him. God wants us to receive from Him. That's what He wants. But God can never deliver if we won't seek Him, if we won't put God into the equation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your word this evening. And I thank You so much for Your great love for us. I pray, Lord, that if there's any here this evening that don't know You, I pray, Lord, that they would seek You right now. The Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found. And right now is a time to do that when we're in the midst of others that love the Lord. We're exalting Your word. We're even in prayer right now depending upon You for the answer. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that don't know You, I pray that right now they would humble themselves and admit their need for God. I pray for any of us here this evening that have been making plans without prayer, without consulting the Lord, without really looking to the Lord for the answer. We're just saying, well, I've done this before. I can do it again. Lord, help us. Help us. Help us to depend upon the Lord. Help us to put You in the equation. Let us be mature men and women as we look to the future, not immature. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all